If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Isaiah chapter 7. You're reading verses 1 through 17. An unsuccessful invasion of Judah by Syria and Israel led to a continued presence of King Tiglath-Pileser's Assyrian forces in Israel. Ahaz was the 11th king of Judah since the separation of Israel and Judah. Shortly after Ahaz assumed the throne in 735 BC, this threat to Judah's security brought great fear to the king and the people of Judah. 2 Chronicles 28:5. The presence of Isaiah's son, which means a remnant will return in verse 3 of the text, is an object lesson of God's faithfulness to believers among the people. Isaiah's message to Ahaz in verse 4 is one of reassurance. The two invading kings will not prevail. Ephraim, mentioned in verse 8 of the text, was a tribe that represented the 10 northern tribes. Isaiah predicted their coming downfall because of idolatry. Hosea 4:17. In 65 years, they would cease to be a people. First through the captivity of them, 2 Kings 17:6, and then with the importation of foreign settlers into the land, 2 Kings 17:24. Ahaz could trust the Lord's word or fall into the enemy's hands, or even worse, experience a final hardening of his heart. Isaiah 6, 9 and 10. To encourage his faith, the Lord offered Ahaz a sign, but Ahaz faked humility in refusing the sign. Verse 10. Upon hearing Ahaz's refusal, the prophet broadened his audience beyond Ahaz to include the whole faithless house of David. The nation was guilty of wearying or exhausting God. Isaiah 1:14. Since Ahaz refused to choose a sign, verse 11 and 12, the Lord chose his own sign, whose implementation will occur far beyond Ahaz's lifetime. This prophecy reached forward to the virgin birth of the Messiah, as the New Testament notes in Matthew 1:23. Before the promised son of Isaiah was old enough to make moral choices, the kings of Syria and Ephraim were to meet their doom at the hands of the Assyrians. Verse 16. Not only did the Lord use the Assyrians to judge the northern kingdom, he also used them to invade Ahaz's domain of Judah. This coming of the Assyrian king was the beginning of the end for the nation, and it eventually led to her captivity in Babylon. Verse 17. We'll begin reading at Isaiah chapter 7 at verse 1. This is God's word. In the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. When the house of David was told, Syria is in the league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. And the Lord said to Isaiah, go out to meet Ahaz, you and Shear-Jashub, your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. And say to him, be careful, be quiet, Do not fear and do not let your heart be faint because of these smoldering stumps of firebrands at the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah. Because Syria with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has devised evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrify it, and let us conquer it for ourselves, and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, it shall not come to pass, for the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. And within 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered from being a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. And he said, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. Amen. Please turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. We'll begin reading at verse 26 through verse 38. More binding betrothed than a modern engagement, this was virtually a form of marriage. The couple did not live together, but a divorce was needed to break the relationship. Mary was humbled and puzzled that the angel should say she was favored or full of grace. The word indicates that Mary received grace, not that she was the source of grace to others. The angel Gabriel told her not to be afraid, verse 30. The same thing he said to Zacharias, Luke 1:13. Gabriel's announcement to Mary is significant for many reasons, including the declaration that Jesus will be the Messiah who will fulfill God's promise to King David. This promise is recorded in 2 Samuel 7, particularly verses 10 through 16. Nathan's prophecy from God was that the King David's family, of which Jesus would be a descendant, would rule forever. Mary is quite a contrast to Zechariah in age, gender, and marital status. Yet Gabriel gives her a similar impossible prediction. After her initial surprise at being addressed as highly favored, she is also confused at how she can be pregnant. Verse 34. This is an additional contrast. Zechariah had been somewhat doubtful, but Mary is only seeking clarification in order to comply with God's message. Mary quickly absorbs what Gabriel is asking her to do, and her response is commendable. Verse 38. We'll begin reading at Luke chapter 1 at verse 16. This is God's word. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you should call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Amen.
Open your Bibles to Matthew 1. We'll pick up our study of this passage in the 18th verse in just a moment. I would remind you that we're involved in a three-part series, kind of a looking at a Bible commentary from the Bible on Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5. Last week, we took the opening phrase of that when the fullness of time had come, God did something. Today, we're picking up what God did. God sent forth his Son. The Son was born of woman and born under the law. Now, next week, we will conclude the short series by pointing out that God's purpose in sending forth his Son was to redeem those who were under the law so that they might receive adoption as sons. And once adopted as sons, because we are sons, God sends his Spirit, the Spirit of his Son, into our hearts. We relate to God as Abba, as Father. We're no longer slaves to sin. We're sons of God. And if we're sons, then we're heirs of God. And heirs, as Galatians 3:29 tells us, of every promise Abraham was given. It's a phenomenal truth. Let's read our text this morning. Matthew 1, beginning at verse 18. A couple of years ago when I preached on this, I pointed out six indicators this was a virgin conception. And I will continue to refer to it as a virgin conception because that's the miracle. The virgin birth is not the miracle. The miracle of Christmas happened 9 months earlier. But it's okay. All right. There's six indicators in this passage. It is a virgin conception. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, that's the first one, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit, that's the second. And her husband Joseph, being a just man, a righteous man, and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. That's the third one. We'll get to that. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife." Why? Because that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Yet a fourth time. She will bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive, once again, and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now when Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not, that's the sixth, until she'd given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, the giver of life itself, thou proclaimed, let there be light. And not only was there light upon thy creation, you command the light to shine in the darkness of our hearts and give us a view of the glory of God and the person of his Son. As those who have been so enlightened, we come before you today, we come before this text, we ask, Lord, that your Spirit will illuminate our understanding to a greater extent of this great and glorious truth that God became flesh to die in our place, to satisfy the wrath of God, the deserved wrath of God, against us for our sins, that we may be reconciled to God, adopted as sons of God, and enjoy the eternal, the everlasting life that is found only in those in Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray, amen. Now, you don't have to be a believer to understand that today's passage is describing a miracle. Miracles aren't normal. They've never been normal. Nobody's ever thought of them as normal. Most people today, though they say, oh, I believe a lot of things, they really don't believe in miracles. They believe in luck. Some people are just lucky. They won the lottery of life by the family they were born into. Others believe in fate. You know, they'll say things like, it was just his time to go. Or I guess this is just supposed to be this way. Some people are somewhat superstitious. We probably are all more superstitious than we'd like to admit, which means when unexplained phenomena happen, we tend to get a little fearful about it. Maybe something's up. We don't quite understand. But some people, even if they aren't believers, they do think that, well, perhaps if there's a God, there are some people who get things from him. And so if they know any of those people and they have a need, they will ask those people to pray for them. Oftentimes when they're in extreme situations. And it's just a hope, a wing, and a prayer is what they're asking for. That, well, maybe they can reach a God if there is one and he'll help me. But the same people that have a real difficulty accepting that there really are occurrences in human history that can't be explained any other way than that at some point an external God reached down into his creation and decreed that something would happen. You know, I'm just not ready to go there, they will say. Oh, really? Well, that's what this passage says. This passage says, at a particular time and a particular place, God sent an angel to reveal a message to a little nobody girl, probably a 14-year-old girl, and then it came to pass. It's surprising the number of people who profess to be believers who don't really think this is possible. In the previous hour, there was discussion on the Enlightenment period in church history and how men's minds began to work in circles that ultimately, if we could just set aside all the superstition from religion, what's left will probably be okay, and we can live with that, but we're on the way to creating a much better world without all that bunk. Sadly, the more that percolated through society and even percolated through church society in all parts of the world, more and more people kind of came to the idea that, you know, if you really believe in miracles, you might be a little simple. And so today you talk to people who profess to be believers and you say, do you really believe that in 6 literal days the Lord created the earth? And most of us, if we're asked that, we know if we say yes, okay, I know where you stand. Or do you really believe that Jesus, whoever you think he is, could take a vat of water that's just been drawn and in a matter of seconds turn it into aged wine so that time means nothing to him? You don't really believe that, do you? I mean, it's just a story that was passed down, right? And you know, if you say, oh, yeah, yeah, the Bible says it, I believe it. There's 1,000 examples you could call, that you could be asked about. And true believers, who are, if they'll just think about it, are left with, okay, do I really believe that or not? Brethren, you have to believe in miracles. The reason people don't believe them is they're supernatural. Yes, that's the whole point. If they weren't supernatural, they wouldn't be miracles. This is a miracle. There's a lot of them in the scriptures. The scriptures does not mince words. I'm trying to see if I got the tenses all right in that sentence. I think I did. It doesn't mince words about miracles. It says there are miracles. Today's passage is not what you'd call subtle. It simply states that there's a virgin here. And this virgin is visited by an angel. It's not a dream. It's not a vision. She has a conversation with an angel. The angel says, you are going to, there's going to be conceived there. In future, is going, you will conceive. Verse 31 of that passage. You will conceive a child. And she says, how can that be? I'm a virgin. And then he explains it. And she believes him. As we'll see, because she believes this miracle is going to happen, she does certain things right then. And she does them in haste. So, do you believe that the Creator God of the universe, at an exact time and place of his choosing, for his own purposes, intervenes in the affairs of men? Now, the alternative to that, if you want to say you believe in a God, is to be basically a Jeffersonian, a deist. Thomas Jefferson, who wrote magnificent words for our Declaration of Independence, who had a part in writing the Declaration of the Rights of Man for the French revolutionaries. That man believed in a deistic view of God. God's the great watchmaker. He put together this magnificent creation, he wound it up, and he just lets it go, and he's standing back watching it to see how it'll all work out. Now, is that a God you can have confidence in? Is that a God you're comfortable with? Because that's not the God of the Bible. Jefferson knew it wasn't the God of the Bible. That's why if you go online or if you go to Amazon.com, you can buy a Jefferson New Testament. And it would be interesting if you did, because you would find there's no miracles in it. He just went through his copy of the New Testament and cut all the miracles out. And what he had left was the Jefferson Bible. He was content with that. A lot of people would be content with a Bible that has no miracles because there's nothing to explain. It's just feel-goodism. It's American Christianity in many ways. What we're going to do this morning in just a few verses here is we're going to walk through the reactions of the first person in this gospel who heard about this miracle. That would be Joseph. He's the espoused husband of Mary. We're going to put ourselves, in a sense, in his sandals. If you heard that the woman you were betrothed to is suddenly pregnant, how would you feel? Or suppose you're Joseph's parents and you hear about this. Or his, quote, friends and you hear about this. But let's just stick with Joseph. What did he think about this? We read in verse 18, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. The Spirit of God is telling us this is how it happened. Can't be blunter than that. When his mother Mary had been, past tense, she's in the betrothal period to Joseph, but before they came together, we all understand what that means, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. She's with child. What's Joseph's initial reaction to that? Well, the first thing we know that he knows is that that's not my baby. How do we know that? Because that's what the text says. They may be betrothed, but they have not come together. There is no way that that is my baby. Here's something perhaps you haven't considered. I mentioned the fact that when Mary received the message from the angel, she did something rather dramatic. I mean, she obviously believed the angel. But the next thing she did in verse 41 of Luke 1 is she made haste and got out of town. I don't know how long it took to get down to Judea, down there, down to Bethlehem, down to wherever it is in the hill country outside of it, where Zechariah and Elizabeth lived, but she hurried to get there. Why? Because the angel had told her, you will conceive this, future tense. And she doesn't want to be anywhere around Joseph when that happens. So she clears out. Now the angel also told her, you know, there's a miracle going on down there too. Elizabeth conceived in her great old age. But she rushes down there, and in a sense, she enters the household of very credible, spiritually minded people. He, after all, is a priest in the regular circuit there. She intentionally separated herself from Joseph. She stays there 3 full months. It's 6 months into John the Baptist's gestation period. She stays there, looks like, until he was born. And then she came home. Now, I'm not going Roman Catholic on you, but there's a lot more depth to Mary than we sometimes think. This is a mature individual thinking through the possibilities and consequences of things. So she's protected his reputation, but he's come to the knowledge that she is with child, and he knows it isn't his. So we read that her husband Joseph, and then we get a description of him. He's a just man. He's a righteous man. In other words, he is going to keep the law to the absolute best of his ability. But he's also a man who's unwilling to put her to shame. Now, does he believe her? No. If he believed the story, end of story. I believe you. Okay, go get married. We're going. But no, he doesn't believe her. So what are his options? Well, he clearly loves her, but he's a righteous man. He's a just man. Under Jewish law, what does he have to do? He has to divorce her. Oh, wait a minute. They're not even married. Well, under Jewish law, they kind of are. They've entered an official betrothal. It's a binding contract between two families. In order to sever it, there will have to be a divorce. Now, that seems contrary to the way we operate. But that's the way they operated. And that's who Matthew's writing to. And this is the time in which these things occurred. And it's the fullness of time. It's the exact place in time where the Lord determined he was going to send his son. So, you know, Joseph, in his mind, she seems to have committed adultery. I mean, that's the only explanation. If you don't believe in miracles, and let me put this. Should Jews believe in miracles? Should the nation of Israel believe in miracles? I mean, they got a whole history of them. And you get your Bible out and start looking. Boy, if Jefferson got a hold of the Old Testament, imagine how much he'd had to cut out of that. If anybody would believe in miracles, it would be Jews. But you know, modern-day Jews don't believe them either. And Joseph didn't believe in this particular miracle. So, because there has been adultery here, I've got to divorce her. Otherwise, I'm not a just, a righteous man. So, because he's this kind of a man, though, he's guided by one thing. God's word. What does God's word say I should do? Now, we have an advantage over that because I can just cite a text and we'll go over there and look at it together. I don't know how he would go about finding it, but I'm sure there's scrolls laying around somewhere and he'd get some advice and get there. But he would be led ultimately to Deuteronomy 22. And in the 13th verse, you probably have a little mark out to the side of that where it says, here's some understandings of what to do about sexual immorality. And you see, that's what he thinks he's dealing with. If there's a betrothed virgin, verse 23 tells us, and a man meets her in the city and lies with her, then you got to bring both of them out to the gate of the city and stone them both to death. Why? Well, the young woman, because she didn't cry out for help and have somebody come save her from this act. And the man, because he violated somebody he wasn't allowed to be lying with, his neighbor's wife. And you're going to have to do that to purge out the evil from in your midst. That's the law of God. Well, now, Joseph accepts God's viewpoint of how serious it is. That's why he wants to divorce her. But he's unwilling to put her to public shame, and that would have been a major public shame on the entire family and her name forever. He's also not a vengeful man. And there are people who would be very vengeful. One of them, by the way, is Judah. Judah, who slept with Tamar, remember? And then when he heard she was pregnant, I'll burn her. And then it turned out he was the father. But that's another story. Right. Is there another option? Well, as a matter of fact, in Deuteronomy 24, verse 1, there is another option. If a man takes a wife and marries her, and then she finds no favor in his eyes because he's found some indecency in her, something isn't as promised. Remember, he's in a contractual obligation betrothed to Mary. Then he's to write her a certificate of divorce and put it in her hand and send him out of his house. Send her out of his house. And so it appears as though what Joseph does is with an absolute broken heart because he loves this girl. Concludes that's what he has to do. I'm going to have to write and give her a letter of divorce and put it in her hand and we're done. And I want to do it in such a way that it's as discreet as absolutely possible and create as little problem for her as possible. Now there's a lesson in there for us as we just sit here. As we just think about what this man's going through. In his mind, a great sin has been committed. Our tendency in our society would be, but I love her. Things happen. Everybody sins. We'll just get over it and go on. That's not what he does. The sin has to be dealt with. So he does deal with it. And we really have to deal with sin. But he dealt with it with as much gentleness as the scripture would allow. And obviously it allowed a great deal. You didn't have to take her out and have her stoned to death publicly. You could very quietly, very carefully, very subtly just have her go away. And of course we know there's a place she could have gone. If only he believed in miracles. You know, miracles happen in God's timing because something has to be done and there's no natural way for it to be done. So God does something. God intervenes in human history. He intervenes in his creation. He's moving. The fullness of time has come. In the fullness of time, God's going to send his son. He's going to send his son born of a woman, born under the law. Well, we see what the law says. The law says this is an adulterer. You can't marry her. So Joseph is considering these things in verse 20. And you notice verse 20 opens with but. It could almost just as well say but God In which case, it would fall in line with a whole lot of other passages where a terrible situation for us, such as the fact we're dead in our trespasses and sin, by nature we sin, by nature we are enemies of God, but God, because he's rich in mercy and loving kindness for us, by his grace we're saved. See, there's a good but. Well, here we have a but as he was considering these things. Behold, an angel, the word angel is the word messenger. A messenger of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. He is asleep. Mary was not asleep. She had a conversation with a being. Now, he's going to have this dream, but it's clearly going to impact him. In the dream, the messenger from God, the angel says, and this is probably the first time he'd ever, I mean, he's a nobody carpenter from a nowhere place. Nazareth ain't much to look at. And it doesn't have a good reputation. It's a service town. He's referred to as Joseph, son of David. What's that about? You know, if he's alert in this dream, if things are, and if God's at work in this, obviously, God does all kinds of things in a situation like this. It's a reminder of his lineage, which he may not be 100% locked onto. But if nothing else, it points back to at least one of those unconditional covenants God made, one with Abraham, one with David. He says, Joseph, son of David. What on earth is the angel is going to say next, now that he's reminded me of those covenants? He's saying, don't fear to take Mary as your wife. Don't be afraid to take her as your wife. Why? For, and that's a because for, that which is conceived. And of course, now we're 3 months later. Now it has been conceived. That which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. In other words, the first thing the angel tells him after don't fear to marry her is that Mary's telling you the truth. And then the angel's going to tell him all kinds of things about this child. It says, Mary's going to bear a son. And you're going to call this son, who will be your son legally, Jesus. Hebrew, it's Joshua. It's a very common name. Even a little place like Nazareth, there's going to be a lot of Joshuas running around. But you're going to call him Jesus, or Joshua in the Hebrew, for, again, this is a because he will save his people from their sins. Now, if Joseph was awake at that point, he might say, what? I mean, how can that possibly be? Well, Joshua, like a lot of names, is a combination of terms. It combines the word for saves from who does the saving. Joshua means Jehovah saves. Now, if Joshua means Jehovah saves, and I'm to call Mary's baby Jehovah saves, and the reason I'm to call him Jehovah saves is because he will save, then who's the baby? That would wake you up, I would think. But I can assure you, he's not awake at this point. But the message is clearly being conveyed. The message we're to take from this is that not only is Jesus the Savior, the one who's going to do the saving, but the reality is, if anybody's going to get saved, God's going to have to do the saving. That's what everything comes together in those phrases. Salvation is of the Lord. That's a statement from a man in the belly of a whale in the depths of the sea. Salvation is of the Lord. It's not whooping up some emotion. It's not being pressed upon from outside. It's not reaching an age and stage, well, I've fallen enough, I guess I'll just believe this. Salvation's of the Lord. If you believe that Jesus Christ is God, that he died for your sins, was raised for your justification. It's because God has enabled you to experience his salvation, which becomes your salvation. God himself has to perform the miracle of the new birth. You can't do it. Your parents can't do it. Your friends can't do it. Your pastor certainly can't do it. And no priest can do it. In fact, your faith can't even do it. Because your faith is inadequate. You have to have the faith God gives. You have to have the repentance God gives. The Ethiopian can't change his spot, change his skin, and the leopard can't change their spots. You're born the way you are, dead in your trespasses and sins. Unless the Spirit of God makes you alive, you cannot believe. It's all God. He's the initiator, he's the author, he's the finisher of your salvation. But of course, that leads to another question. I'm still here in verse 21. Okay, he, and somehow this child, who in some sense must be God, is going to save his people from their sins. So who are his people? Ephesians 1, 4 through 7 tells us pretty specifically. His people are those who God the Father chose before the foundation of the world. They are the people whom he, God the Father, predestined for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. There are those who have received redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of their sins. And all those things occurred according to the riches of his grace, because salvation is of the Lord. And then, and this is so gracious of the Lord. You know, if all of us just had a dream one night, an angel talked to us, we'd be in like Flint. I used to say, you probably don't even know what that means anymore, but yeah, it'd be great. That's poof, we're there. That isn't the way it works. That might have been enough for Joseph, but it isn't enough for you and me. Because we're probably not going to have an angel visit us tonight in a dream. The angel, by God's grace, gives Joseph more information that verifies the message. And he gives him information that we have access to, just like Joseph had access to it. Now, the angel is still speaking. But the angel's quoting and referring to Scripture. He's referring to our Bibles. He's referring to the Bible you have in your lap, or you have with you, or you have on your phone. He's referring to God's Word. Now, Joseph's still dreaming. He's going to wake up in verse 24. But we're not in verse 24. We're in verse 21. And the angel's going to start talking to him about something Isaiah wrote, and it's what Brother Walt read to us. So turn back to Isaiah 7. We're certainly not going to work through the whole passage. I just want to set a little extra context and draw a really fascinating conclusion from all this. 700 years earlier than the angel speaking to Joseph. Mary's just back from being with Elizabeth, let's say. Ahaz is on the throne of Judah, the southern kingdom. He's one of many, many bad kings in David's line. I mean, he's 10 or 11th down the line, and there hasn't been but one or two that weren't pretty sorry. I mean, in a sinful sense. He's a pagan. I know he's a pagan. You know he's a pagan because he worships the Baals. He sets up metal statues of the various Baals of the land and worships them. As a matter of fact, according to 2 Kings 16:3, he offered up in fire at least one and probably several of his sons to these pagan gods. Now, this is a pagan king, any way you look at it. He hears there's a conspiracy. The king of Syria, the king of Israel, which is the 10 northern tribes, have kind of got together. And they think if they join their forces together, they can come down there and throw him off his throne, probably kill him, and put some nobody, son of nobody, on the throne. And therefore, upset the Davidic line. Now, should Ahaz be worried about that? Well, his recent experience is his army came up against those kind of armies, and the king of Israel's army killed 120,000 of his best men in one day, and then carried off 200,000 captives, women and children. So yeah, there's pretty good reason to be worried about that. At that point, the Lord sends Isaiah to Ahaz. He says, don't worry about these guys. That's what Walt read to us. He says, don't worry about this. And it's just a matter of time for both those kings are going to be gone. I'm going to bring in the Assyrians and they're going to wipe them out. You don't need to worry about them. Here's the problem. Ahaz doesn't want to depend upon God. He's got his own plan. He's using human knowledge and reasoning. You know what his plan is? I'm going to go into the temple. I'm going to take all the gold and the silver and the precious stuff. I'm going to load it up on pack animals or wagons or something like that. And I'm going to send it off to this nice man, Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria. And I'm going to buy some friendship. What kind of a foolish leader would do that? I ask two people now who have a government that's in league with all kinds of interesting characters around the world. But this is his idea. And then Tiglath-Pileser and the Assyrian army, well, they'll protect me. Well, God's obviously not pleased with that. And incidentally, you can look all this up in 2 Kings 16 or 2 Chronicles 28. Now, God sends Isaiah in to speak to Ahaz, and he says, listen, the God says he'll deliver you. In fact, just to prove it, verse 11, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Asking for a sign to guarantee he'll deliver you, so you don't have to do that. In fact, here's the sort of thing, you could ask him to do anything, ask him to show you a picture of the dead in Sheol, ask you to show you a picture of heaven, ask you to bring anything up or anything down. Ask anything you want, Ahaz, that you'd like to see as a sign that God will deliver you and you don't have to follow your plan. And what's Ahaz's answer? I'm not going to ask. I'm not going to put the Lord to the test. I'm not the sort that would presume upon God to do anything like that. Now, his prophet standing right in front of you saying, he'll deliver you, ask for a sign and he'll give it to you so you can have confidence in God's word and his character. Oh, no, I can't do that. I wouldn't want to presume upon God to do anything like that. What do you think God thinks of an answer like that? I think God was offended. Look at verse 10. Now, Isaiah is still speaking. But you notice verse 10 says, the Lord speaking. So when God's prophet speaks, the Lord's speaking. Kind of work through. Ask for the sign. Yeah, oh, I'm not going to ask. I'm not going to put God to the test. Next thing out of Isaiah, out of the Lord's mouth, is this in verse 13. Hear then, O house of David. What? I thought the conversation was with Ahaz. Well, it was, but Ahaz isn't interested. Now the conversation is to the house of David. It's to the royal line. Is it too little for you? And now from here on out, all the yous are plurals. So there's no question at all. This is not aimed at Ahaz. This is aimed at the house of David. It's aimed at the Jewish people. They are the house of David in a sense. Is it too little for you, plural, to weary men, that you, plural, weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you, plural, a sign. And what's the sign going to be? Behold, the virgin shall conceive, and the virgin shall bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. Wow. And that's exactly what the angel in the dream is quoting to Joseph that the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. One other thing about verse 23. The is a definite article. I'm a little specific here. I seldom do this because I don't know much about this. But it's a definite article, meaning there is only one of these. It's what makes it a miracle. It doesn't happen any other time. This is a divine conception. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name, they shall call his name Emmanuel. The virgin conception is a sign to the nation of Israel that remains faithful to the Davidic covenant. Ahaz didn't live to see that sign fulfilled. 700 years passed. But the message was that God, despite the fact David's seed Solomon blew it, David's grandson Rehoboam lost 10 tribes, it's not 150 years later for that they're vanished by the Assyrians. And then you have a whole line of wicked kings on both kingdoms in there. God remains faithful to his covenant. Verse 24, Joseph woke up. Did he remember the dream? Obviously he did, because he did exactly what the angel told him he should do. He did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, and then less, he made a point of not letting there be any doubt whatsoever. It is going to be, at this point, a virgin birth, because she remains a virgin. But the miracle was the virgin conception. He believes her. He knew her not until she'd given birth to a son. And then he called that son God with us. When we gather next week, we'll pick it up there. But in the meantime, and you're going to see this all around you in our secular society, and you're going to hear it. There's going to be angels in the heavens. There's going to be the glory of the Lord shining. There's going to be shepherds in the field who can't believe the message. But when they do, let's go look and see. And when they go look and see, they see this amazing thing. And then they go telling everybody about it. And everywhere they go are amazed to hear this. What can this possibly mean? Yeah, that's what this is all about. Because God did a miracle 9 months earlier. And he's bringing it to conclusion. The fullness of time has come. He has sent his son. Isaiah 7:14 is not just a prophecy of a virgin conception. It's a prophecy of the incarnation. And we're right in the midst of the season of the incarnation. The taking on of flesh of the second person of the Godhead. God's own beloved son, in whom he's well pleased, and through whom we are redeemed, as Galatians 4:5 tells us, so that we might receive adoption as sons of God. Let's pray. Lord, who has known the mind of God? Who could possibly conceive of such a plan? How foolish are our efforts to somehow do enough, make enough, be enough to be right with God. How little we understand the seriousness of our sin and the separation it causes between us and our loving Creator. And Lord, what love is this? I would send thy only Son to pay the ultimate price beyond any reckoning we could possibly imagine, that we could be reconciled, that we could not just be reconciled, but adopted into the family of God. What a great and glorious truth. What a great and glorious gift. What a season it is to remember and celebrate. Lord, use this week in our hearts and through our lives to magnify the message of the gracious gift of salvation. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.